blessed. You may be seated. Certainly a blessing to be here with all of you. And, you know, in addition to the teachers, we had a group of men and women that helped us study this material that we're going to be getting into tonight. And I think I can speak for all of us in thanking Tom for giving us the privilege and opportunity of him turning us loose on this material. And it's going to be a great time in God's Word. I'm glad to be with all of you. You know, initially it might seem kind of odd to spend a whole weekend on two little books in the Old Testament, but as we begin to get into this material, I think you're going to see how it ties so much of the Old Testament together. And, you know, there are many great lessons we can learn from the experience of God's people in Ezra and Nehemiah. And you always keep in mind when you're looking at God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. You know, and even though the sections we're looking at aren't specifically addressed to us in the church, it still is God's Scripture, right? And therefore, it is still profitable to us in teaching us doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. You know, and those situations and circumstances change, there are some things that never change. We heard it in the manifestations. First and foremost, the thing that doesn't change is our God. You know, the God we're going to be reading about in Ezra and Nehemiah is the same God that we worship today. He's our God, and He is faithful. He is true. He is unchanging. Another thing that hasn't changed is the world's opposition to the things of God. You know, they're as prevalent today as they were in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, and when we read these books, it appears that they were dealing with a flesh and blood enemy. But we know the true enemy of God and His people and His purposes is who's referred to in the Scriptures as our adversary, the devil. And he still tries to instill fear in God's people today to get them to stop believing the Word of God and thus hinder the purposes of God in this world. Another thing that's still just as true today as it was in their time is that the spirit is still willing and the flesh is still weak. And speaking of the flesh, I'm speaking of us relying on our own ability. You know, if we try to walk for God in this world through our own ability, through our own means, we are going to faint and we are going to fail. It's only as we learn to trust God, as we learn to walk by the Spirit that He's equipped us with to stay true and faithful to His Word, that we're going to be able to carry out the things that God would have us do in this life. Another thing that's still with us is idolatry. You know, the sin of Judah was that they allowed the inhabitants of the land to influence them to the point that they forsook God's way and went the way of the world around them. You know, the things we read about in the Old Testament, the idolatry they participated in, we read those things and to us it seems like very extreme behavior that someone would participate in that. But the thing you have to realize is that was simply the culture of their time. That's what everybody did. Idols were prevalent. You know, to find out that your neighbor was an idolater, well, so are you. That's how it was. That was just part of their culture. As I said, we read those things and we think, wow, that was really crazy that they would do these things. But it was just the world around them. And they allowed those things to influence them to the point that they forsook the true God and followed the things of the world. You know, we don't see people, well, normally, erecting idols in their backyard. I did, however, go visit my son and daughter-in-law about a year ago, and he did take me through a neighborhood where one of the people had built this huge white Buddha in your backyard. I mean huge, too. This thing was like 12 feet tall, probably 8 to 10 feet across. It was enormous. But that is odd. You don't see that very much, right? But, you know, idolatry is still present. However, today it's a little more subtle. You know, people worship their wealth, their power, their family, their education. You know, those are the kind of things, their profession, even hobbies, to the point that they are so involved in those things that they have no time for the true God in their lives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us something very revealing when it says, covetousness, which is idolatry. What are those things that you have to have? What are those things that you covet after? That's idolatry. Those are the things that come before God. And that still is prevalent in our world today as anything we see in the Old Testament. It's just a different form or fashion. Another thing I want you to keep in mind as we look at these books is that we're not dealing with unrelated events to the purpose of God in bringing about the Redeemer of man, His Messiah. Because this, He's still working with those people whom He had called and He had chosen, and the Messiah coming is still future. He's still working with them to bring this about. So these events are not unrelated to God's purpose. Another thing, our banner up here, our theme verse is Nehemiah 2:18. Our problem was the verse was too big to fit on the banner, so I cut the middle out, had them cut the middle out, and we just, but it carries the main point. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, so they began this good work. What we're going to be reading about, God calls in the Scriptures a good work. And contrary to popular belief, there are still good work and good works to be done today. They're just simply not what the world would tell you are good works, or even what many Christians would say are good works. You know, we know that any good work we do is built upon a foundation, and that foundation is the good work of Jesus Christ. And those good works are things that God wants done and wants accomplished in the world, and He makes that very clear in the Scriptures. You know, so just as they embarked on a good work, the gracious hand of our God is still upon us today, and we need to take up the challenge of that good work that He wants accomplished in making known the gospel. As we go through this weekend, keep in mind that their worship and service to God centered on the temple, which was built in Jerusalem. It was built in the location that God said He chose to place His name. Our worship and service today still involves the Holy Temple. It's just not a structure in Jerusalem. Today, Christ Jesus is the foundation stone, and in Him all the building fitly framed together grows into an holy temple in the Lord. It's in Him because of His accomplished work. And it says, in Christ Jesus, we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church, which Acts 20:28 says God purchased with the blood of His own, and of which Christ is the head and we are the body, is now the pillar and ground of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. So there are many similarities in the things we're going to be reading that we can apply in the church today. You know, and God began working many years ago with a single individual who believed Him, and that man's name was Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham. He promised that He would make a great nation of him. He promised that He would give them a land, a great land in which to live. And in that land, God said He would prosper and protect them. He also said that through Abraham's descendants, He would bring about that promised Redeemer. The one thing God asked was that they believed Him, that they would be obedient to Him. They even entered into an agreement to that end with the law of Moses, to where they entered into a covenant with God. God said, if you'll do these things, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they said, okay. But then it didn't go as smoothly as you might think it would. When we come to the book of Ezra, we're dealing with a period of time, hundreds of years after God had brought them into that land He had promised. And as we see, rather than reigning and prospering, they had been taken over by a foreign nation, they had gone into captivity, and had been removed from the very land God had promised. But as we get to the book of Ezra, things are about to change. And we're going to start tonight in Ezra chapter 1, if you turn there in your Bibles. Ezra chapter 1, am I scraping? Okay. Ezra chapter 1. Oh, I forgot to mention right off the bat. Dustin worked with us, did really the work on this. You have the chart two-sided. The Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther side we'll be getting into tomorrow. Tonight we're going to be looking at some of the time frame on the side that says the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And this is just for your reference to cover the sequence of events and see how some of these things tie together. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody there? It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." It says in the very first verse that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Let's look at that word that's being spoken of. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. And what we're going to be doing tonight is look at the background of these events and how they got into the position that they were in to the end that they were taken into captivity. Jeremiah chapter 25. And we'll begin in verse 1. Jeremiah 25, 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened." So Jeremiah had been prophesying at this point for 23 years. And the sad thing is that last phrase in verse 3, "but ye have not hearkened," which you're going to see as a theme throughout this section. Verse 4 says, "And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Turn ye again now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So at the end of that 70 years, he was going to turn the tide. In Jeremiah 29, it speaks of the fulfillment of this 70 years again. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah Jeremiah 29, we'll start in verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you, I will bring you again into this place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. You know, Jeremiah 25:1 had told us that this occurred in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. That's when the initial prophecy was made regarding this 70 years. And just prior to this, Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem, and that's spoken of in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, page is still turning. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Look down in verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So in this initial wave, when Jerusalem was besieged, that's when Daniel went into captivity. And it's interesting, look at Isaiah. Oh, well, no, we'll read the record in Kings. Look at 2 Kings 20. 2 Kings 20. Isaiah had prophesied about 106 years before this event that Babylon was going to take them into captivity. 2 Kings 20. The things we're going to be reading in 2 Kings, there are parallel records in some of the other books. Like, I was going to take you to Isaiah. Isaiah 39 has the same record we're going to be reading in 2 Kings 20. But 2 Kings 20, and in verse 12 is where we begin. This is under King Hezekiah. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, he became very ill. And Isaiah had come to him at God's direction and said that he was going to die. And if you're familiar with the record, Hezekiah prayed. And before Isaiah was even out of the place, he said, turn around and go back and tell him that he's going to live for another 15 years. And it's in this period of time after Hezekiah had been delivered, somewhere in the 14th, it may have been the 15th year because of travel, this event occurs. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12, it says, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, "What have they seen in thine house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would come back and they would take all these things from them. And we see that beginning to happen with the record in Daniel in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Daniel was in that initial wave of captives taken. Look back in chapter 18 of Kings, because something else occurred during the reign of Hezekiah a few years earlier, because it was during the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign that Israel had gone into captivity and been dispersed. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, after King Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king. And during the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom split. There was a man that God rose up by the name of Jeroboam, and he made him king over what was referred to as the 10 northern tribes. And they were headquartered in Samaria. And in the south, headquartered in Jerusalem, you had Judah. It also consisted of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And after Jeroboam got going, the Levites also came into Judah because he wouldn't allow them to be priests and so forth. He anointed others to be priests. So that was who was in the south. But these 10 northern tribes were dispersed during the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, and that's what's recorded here in 2 Kings 18. We'll begin in verse 9. It says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was in the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Allah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Hala and in Harbor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." Verse 12, "Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them." So it was during the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign that he sees this take place to those northern tribes, that they were dispersed, they were done away with, not to come back, and at least at that time. Back in 2 Kings 17, it gives us more detail on the sin of Israel and why they went into captivity. You know, and one of the things you see as you read through these records is the patience of our God. Because he lets people get away with an awful lot of stuff. It's like we read in Jeremiah. Jeremiah began prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. He had prophesied for 23 years at the point we read about in Jeremiah 25. 23 years. And he said in that record that he wasn't the only one that had been prophesying. He said all of the prophets, all of God's spokespeople had been speaking. He says, rising up early and sending them. In other words, you know, he's really doing the job on getting the word out and telling them, you know, if you'll just do what I say and turn around, everything's going to be the way it's supposed to be, you know. So he is. You just see the wonderful patience of God, but there reaches a point where there's no return. There's no going back. As we're going to read at some point tonight, it says there was just no remedy. It was beyond remedy. But here in 2 Kings 17, we have the record regarding Israel and what happened to them. We'll start in verse 6 of 2 Kings 17. It says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, and place them in Hala and in Harbor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And look at verse 19. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. You know, it makes this statement regarding Judah following right up on what Israel had done. It's about 114 years at this point before the record we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, the third year of Jehoiakim. And even at that point, it's very obvious that Judah was already kind of on a slippery slope, was participating in things that were contrary to what God wanted done. And you know, after the death of Hezekiah, which, as I said, this captivity took place in the sixth year of his reign, and then that prophecy came 8 to 9 years later regarding Babylon coming. After Hezekiah's death, you have a period of about 110 years before that stuff takes place. And in that whole period, there was only one bright spot when it came to the kings, and that was a king by the name of Josiah. And he's spoken of in 2 Kings 22. Josiah is spoken of here in 2 Kings 22, verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Botzkath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turn not aside to the right hand or the left. You wouldn't believe how many times I go over these names, so I don't do that. And I swear, I still, every time I read them, I do the same thing. So, sorry about that. But he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father. Look down in verse 13. We're going to skip through this. We actually handled this on a Sunday a few weeks ago. One of the things that Josiah did when he came in, he not only cleaned up the idols, but he started restoring the temple, which had been desecrated in the kings prior to him. And when he sends some of the people to the temple, you know, to start repairing it and things, they find a copy of the law of Moses. and they bring it to Josiah, and they read it before him. And that's what we're picking up here in verse 13. After reading that, you might remember it says he rent his clothes, he humbled himself before God, he wept because of the words he heard, because he recognized that we're not doing this, you know. Well, we are doing what you're not supposed to, but they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. But in verse 13, it says, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us." So he sends a group of men to the prophetess Huldah. And in verse 15, she responds to them, and she said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because ye have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched." And of course, because of Josiah's humility, God told him that it wouldn't happen in his lifetime, but that it was going to happen, you know. Look over in chapter 23. Verse 25. This is still speaking of Josiah. In chapter 23, verse 25. It says, "And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." You know, when you read the whole record of Josiah, he did a lot of wonderful things in Judah. You know, he did restore the temple. He did rid, at least as much as he could, the exterior of the idolatry and those practices that were going on. But even with all the good that he did, things had already degraded to the point where it still wasn't going to be salvaged. You know, it just wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. Look at the next verse, verse 26. "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Verse 26, the last part of that says, "because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal." Manasseh was Hezekiah's son. So following this good king, Hezekiah, who did a lot of wonderful things himself, don't know, the last 15 years weren't as good as the first 14, because it does say that he, you know, got prideful and stuff, but he did humble himself again, and God was able to work with him. But his son Manasseh reigned in Judah for 55 years following Hezekiah. And then Manasseh's son reigned for 2 years following that, and he followed in the footsteps of his father, Manasseh. So you have a period of 57 years following Hezekiah before you even get to Josiah. And Josiah, as I said, is like the only bright spot, and then it goes downhill from there once again. But Manasseh played a vital role in what happened to Judah, because God makes mention of this in multiple places, as he did here. His anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Now look in 2 Kings 21, and we'll look at this king Manasseh and what it says of him and some of the things that he did. Second Kings 21, and in verse 1, it says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah, And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. So he built altars not just in the surrounding area, he built altars right in the house of the Lord. Verse 4 says, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name. You know, there's a figure of speech in here we refer to a lot. Do you see all the ands in here? You know, more often than not, in a section like this where it's listing a lot of despicable acts, it's just a comma, because it's taking you from the beginning to the end. But regarding Manasseh, it's pointing out these various things. And I'm just going to read through them again with you, starting in verse 3. He built again the high places. He reared up altars for Baal. He made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. He worshipped and served all the host of heaven. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars to the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. He observed times. He used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits. He set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house of the Lord. So, you know, the thing with Manasseh that's interesting is many of the other kings did some of these things. There was even another king, Ahaz, who went and visited the king of Israel and saw an altar there and thought it was pretty cool, so he had one built in Jerusalem, and they did put that in the house of the Lord. You know, and some of the other things with making their children go through the fire, sacrificing their kids is what it's talking about. Some of the other kids did some of these things, but Manasseh did them to such a degree and to such a level that they were unmatched by any other king. And he's also the only one that I could find in looking at all the kings of Judah that did the last thing it said in verse 7, where it says, he set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house of the Lord. You know, he put an idol right in there, not just sacrificing on idolatrous altars, but also put that idol right in the house of the Lord. And it's interesting that this comes up, we read it before, and it says it here as well, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. If you look at that phrase, the putting of God putting his name somewhere, it's very, very significant. You know, it's just really such a dishonor to God to not honor him placing his name there. I just want to read you one verse. Keep your finger here in 2 Kings, back in Exodus chapter 20. I think this verse just gives you the gist of what it means to have God place his name somewhere. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 24, this is dealing with Aaron and the priests and about the sacrifices they were to make, but at the end of the verse, it states something very significant. Exodus 20:24 says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. And then look at this. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Man, that's what he said he would do in Judah and Jerusalem and in the temple. That he was going to place his name there, which means, as it says here, I'll be there to come to you and to bless you. That's what God said about that. And basically what Manasseh did was he moved God out and he moved his idols in their place and moved his altars in their place. And yet here was where God said, I'll come to you there and I will bless you. And he chose to turn his back on that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Sorry, we will get back to 2 Kings 21, but it's going to be a little bit. I forgot about this. So. But we'll get back there eventually and finish up with Manasseh. But Jeremiah chapter 7. Are you all still with me? Okay. I haven't heard any snoring yet, so that's a good sign. Jeremiah chapter 7. Gives some interesting insight here into the thought process of the people of Judah in their idolatrous ways. Jeremiah 7, verse 1, says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." I want to read you verses 10 and 11 from another version that I think is not quite so clumsy as the King James. It's the NET, the New English Translation. Just listen to this. So after he says, you know, you steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not, "Then you come and stand in my presence in this temple I have claimed as my own and say, We're safe. You think you are so safe that you go on doing all these hateful sins. Do you think this temple I have claimed as my own is to be a hideout for robbers? You had better take note. I have seen for myself what you have done, says the Lord." You know, they thought because of this structure that they had, which God had made some wonderful promises regarding that temple, that they could continue to do all these things that were contrary to God's word and yet come to the temple and everything would be just fine. You know, that they would be safe. But God says, I'm paying attention. You know, I'm seeing what's going on. Look down in we'll continue in verse 12. It says, "But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." You know, another place God had placed his name previously was in the tabernacle. That was a place where he would come and meet his people. And the tabernacle was in Shiloh. And he says, go to Shiloh and see what it looks like now, and see how safe they were when they committed their idolatrous acts. Because it wasn't. It wasn't safe at all. Verse 13, "And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, look at this, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." You know, they were placing their trust in the structure. Their trust wasn't in God. Their place, we got the temple of the Lord. We're safe. It's okay. The fact that we're worshiping other gods, we've turned our back on the true God, we're committing adultery, we're committing all these different sins, but hey, we got the temple. Nobody's going to overrun us. Nobody's going to hurt us. Not so. Verse 15, "And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." Ephraim was often spoken of as the representative of Israel, those northern tribes that had already been banished. And look at verse 16, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." So God was pretty specific about this. And look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7 is at the dedication of the temple, or after the dedication of the temple, and Solomon had prayed at that dedication regarding the temple, and God answered his prayer. And we're just going to read a little bit of it here in 2 Chronicles 7. Verse 15, this is God speaking to Solomon. He says, "Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." You know, what a wonderful promise. God had said anywhere he would place his name, "I'll come unto thee there and I will bless thee there." And he's saying the same thing here to Solomon. Any prayer that's made in this place, you cry out to me here and I'll be there. But he also gave him a warning at the same time. Down in verse 19 it says, "But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them." You know, so it's interesting how obviously the children of Judah remembered the first part of God's answer to that, but they had forgotten the second part, that if they rebelled against him, not safe anymore, you know. And you know, the wonderful thing with our God, it's not that our God is mean. Our God is just. And he makes it very plain to everyone, this is the way to do it. You do it this way, it's going to be catastrophic for you. If you do it this way, I can work with you and help you. You know, because God never oversteps man's freedom of will. But he does make very plain where everything stands. We never need to question what the will of God is. He tells us very plainly what his will is. You know, and he can only work within his justice and his righteousness, you know. And as long as we acknowledge it, it's not that God was going to be mean to these people because they were doing bad things. No, God just said, you follow me, it's going to be good. I'll be there. I'll bless you. You choose to turn away from me, you're going to be on your own and you're going to be in trouble. You know, so he's just very plain. He just sets it out there for people to choose and allows them to make that choice. You know, and this stuff, I mean, the law of Moses was very clear. Read Deuteronomy, what is it, 28, the blessing and the curse. God says, you follow me, and man, it's just, I'll bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, you know, multiple blessings. He says, but if you choose not to, curse, 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 curse. And even back then, you know, God was not hiding anything from them or trying to deceive them. He was making it very plain what needed to be done and what the results would be or what the consequences would be, determined by the choice that they decided to make. Back in Jeremiah 7, and then we're going back to 2 Kings 21. I haven't forgotten. So Jeremiah 7, verse 30. Is this really as loud as I think it is when I turn my head, or does it just sound that way to me? Is that loud? Okay. Okay, good. Because I turn my head and it's like... Good. I'm glad I'm not blowing your ears out. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. After what we'd read about the temple and trusting in it, finishes up here in verse 30. It says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." You know, but they had placed, they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. You know, that's what Manasseh did. He built those altars. He set up his idol right there and basically displaced God. God had said, "I'll come there and I'll bless you there." And they chose something different. Back in 2 Kings 21, back to Manasseh. We had stopped in verse 7, where I'll read to you again. It says, "And he set a graven image in the of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever, ever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel.'" You know, he was moving all these nations out from before them because of what they did. And he says, Manasseh made them do worse than what the nations did. Verse 12, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." That's some powerful words there, let me tell you. "And I will stretch over..." Tough crowd tonight, jeez. "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab." You know, Samaria, as I said, that was the capital of the northern tribes. And so he's just saying basically what's happened to Israel and Samaria and what happened to Ahab. Anybody know anything about Ahab? Had a wonderful wife, really. Jezebel. They came to a very rough end. And that's what he's saying here. Just like Samaria, just like Ahab. And look at this. "And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." He's going to clean it up. You know, how much stays on the dish when you turn it upside down and wipe it? Nothing, right? He's wiping it clean. Verse 14, "And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day." So like I said, God's pretty patient, right? A lot of things happen, but you know, Judah was still around. Verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." This shedding of innocent blood was another thing that, as I said, there were other kings that did that because when you make your children pass through the fire, that's referred to as shedding innocent blood. You know, other kings did things, had certain people killed who were innocent. That's shedding of innocent blood. But none of them filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. You know, as I said, Manasseh just took everything to such an extreme in his disobedience to God and his sin that it was overwhelming, the things that he did. You know, and this is one of the things in Proverbs, I forget where it's at, is it 14? Where it talks about these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. One of the things he hates is the shedding of innocent blood. And Manasseh did that to such a degree that it says Jerusalem was filled with innocent blood. Over in chapter 24 of 2 Kings. We've moved ahead here to where we're back to Jehoiakim and Jerusalem being besieged. And it says in 24:1, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Jehoiakim was the king of Judah. 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, once again, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. You know, so I said, like I said, you know, you reach a point where there's just no remedy. There's no turning back. It's going to happen. And that was the place they were at. You know, this is the time we read about in Daniel 1:1 during the reign of Jehoiakim, and Daniel being a part of that initial siege of Jerusalem. And it continues under the next king. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. And then there's another king, Jehoiachin, who's spoken of down in verse 8 of this chapter, who had a very short reign, like 3 months. And in 24:8, it says Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. There's a couple different things with this 8th year of his reign. As I said, it tells us up above that he reigned for 3 months. This was actually in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, I know that. Which could be what it's speaking of here. There's a couple other things that, a couple other ways people have determined what this 8th year of, but we know from above that he only reigned for 3 months. Verse 13 says, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and the craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And it's during this period of time, too, that another prophet comes into play, and that's Ezekiel. And it's during this time under Jehoiachin that Ezekiel goes into captivity. Some of the prophecies in Ezekiel are based from the date of the captivity of Jehoiachin when you read the book of Ezekiel. So it's just kind of interesting how all these things intertwine. You know, that you have Daniel being taken captive in the initial wave, 8 years or so later, you have Jehoiachin and 10,000 people from Jerusalem captive, and Ezekiel is one of those who's prophesying later on from that captivity. It's just great the way all these things come together in the Word. In 2 Kings 24:18, you have another king on the scene after Jehoiachin, and this is when the final collapse of Jerusalem takes place. So this was spread out over a period of years, 18 to 19 years, that this starts from the initial siege of Jehoiakim when Daniel's taken to when it finally collapses. Down in 24:18, it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah, and on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So he took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Pretty severe consequences taking place, but God had prophesied, God had told him, you know, if you want to avoid this, here's what you need to do. But they didn't do it. Verse 8 says, and in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captains of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. You know, so just as he had said, the whole thing was devastated. Everything was wiped out, burnt down all the houses, the house of the Lord, the walls of Jerusalem, all those things are now gone. Look in 2 Chronicles 36. It capsulizes this same event in 2 Chronicles 36. We'll start in verse 11. It says something else here about him regarding Jeremiah. But in 2 Chronicles 36, 11, it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. You know, Jeremiah just spoke and spoke and spoke, and these guys failed to listen. And he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and built all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that have escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And I want you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and that's where we'll close. I hope you're not all depressed now, but you know, as I said, you just see the patience of our God in working with His people, and He sends the prophets over and over again to try to get them to turn away from the world around them and to turn to Him so that He can meet them and bless them and take care of them. I think of the manifestations we hear all the time where God's encouraging us in many ways the same thing, to come to Him so He can take care of us, you know, and do the things that He wants to do with us, but it's all up to us and the choices we make. And that's what these people were doing. They were simply making choices. And as I said at the beginning, they allowed the world around them to influence them to the point that they followed the world instead of God, you know. And even though we view their idolatry as being really, you know, outrageous behavior, it really wasn't. They were just doing what everybody else was doing, and that's what they chose to do. And God warned them over and over and over again. You know, but our God is a God of hope. And even in these times, He said, He told them they were going to go into captivity, but even at that, it wasn't going to be the end. He said, you're going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to bring you out. And here in Daniel chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And then he goes on praying. But this, from the best we can tell, was about 68 years into that 70 years. And Daniel understands what Jeremiah is talking about regarding those 70 years and seeing that that time is coming to an end. And he prays to God and some things start happening. And you see this, him, this captivity is going to come to an end. And so I got to do this tonight, but tomorrow we'll start getting into the good stuff and seeing God's deliverance in working and helping with his people. But hopefully that gives you a good background on how they got into the situation and what the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah was that's being fulfilled as we get into Ezra chapter 1. Okay? God bless.